I was tempted this morning to title this teaching to be "Whoever Would Have Thought." The folks that I read in preparation this week actually had this on their pages as a way of trying to capture the essence of what the passage is all about. This idea of whoever would have thought that 6 months ago we would be where we are today. How many times have you said that? Not just in the midst of this pandemic, but over the course of your life. Whoever thought, and why and when do we say things like that? We say things like that when something unexpected typically happens. Oh, it could be an individualized event, or it could be something of a grander scale that alters the landscape, if you please. Who would have thought that we would have a device that looks like this? Who would have thought that we would, you can fill in the blank. Instead, I opted actually for the biblical text as a title. I like to do that. So if you don't remember much during the time I'm teaching, that if you remember the titles, because the titles more often than not are direct quotes from scripture. That's part of the reason why I use them as titles. So that if you remember the title, you're actually memorizing parts of the scriptures. This morning's title, "For Everything There Is a Season." And that's where we are right now. We are in a season. We're going to talk a little bit about that and how it is that the book of Ecclesiastes speaks so profoundly to us in these times. This morning's passage, which includes, you just heard it, a universally well-known poem. The preacher brings two worldviews together. He continues to do that. It's the theme that runs through this book, continuing to show us the tension between these two views, these two worlds. On the one hand, the man-centered way to life, vanity, all is vanity. But the preacher is not a cynic. He's a man bounding with joy. He's a man who weighs things carefully, who puts it out and tells it like it is. So on the one hand, you've got man-centeredness. On the other hand, you've got this. The one is eternal. The other is fleeting, passing away. And he's asking us the question, if you dig down deep into your view of the world, where does it take you? Where does it end? Where does it end? In our text this morning, there's a nice flow. There's a rhythm. There's a rhythm to the text describing the rhythms of the world. It's quite profound the way that the preacher has done that. I want to show you three things this morning, centered on God. First, I want you to see that God oversees all human flourishing. We'll see that in Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 26. God oversees all human flourishing. Secondly, God oversees all seasons of life. That's the well-known poem, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8. God oversees all seasons of life. Hear that, church, because the season of life that you're in right now, God's watching over it. Finally, God does this so that people will fear him. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 15. God oversees all human flourishing. God oversees all seasons of life. And God does this so that people will fear him. Now, if that language of fearing God gets your attention, I'm glad. Hang in there with me. I'm going to explain that a little bit, because we know that the fear of the Lord is arguably the major theme that ties the wisdom books together. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all four of those books, main theme, one of the main themes at least, is the fear of the Lord. So we need to understand that. We need to have a good handle on that. So first, let's look at the truth of scripture that says that God oversees all human flourishing. This is the back end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, where there's a significant transition. Up to this point in time, God hasn't been mentioned in the second chapter, but now he is introduced, and you see that the preacher wants to go in a particular direction. Last week, you'll recall that we did a fairly quick overview of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, and we saw what I called was the life on the treadmill. We saw the ultimate futility of human wisdom. We saw the ultimate futility of a dedicated pursuit exclusively to pleasure and to possessions and to work. Some of you that I'm looking out upon this very day may have a struggle with workaholism. I have to confess to you, it's a struggle of my own. I love my work, and it's something that I do naturally, but I also have to remind myself of the rhythms of life, of the seasons of life, and I have to be sure to get rest incorporated in that. But those who are making their way in this world, and it's work, 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 well, the preacher drills down into that and shows the ultimate futility of it in the long run. In other words, we saw in our survey of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 of what life looks like apart from God. Yes, it provides some immediate, even some short-term joys, and we should enjoy them, as the preacher tells us. But ultimately, where do they end? That's the question he wants to keep us asking. Where does our life view end? Where does it take us ultimately? The preacher now summarizes these two worldviews in these verses, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. And he concludes, carpe diem. I'm not getting cute with you. Perhaps it's a phrase you're familiar with. It was hugely popularized in 1989 in the film starring Robin Williams, The Dead Poets Society. I like the movie a lot. It's a deep movie, and it's a very good one. Carpe diem simply means seize the day. And what the preacher wants us to understand is, if this is all we have to live for, go for it. Just do it. Seize the day. Carpe diem. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. So he's concluding this section where he has investigated pleasure seeking and possession gathering and toil. We talked about how work has been tainted by the fall, and it originally was intended for our good back in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, and will be restored when all things are made new. Yes, we will work in the new heavens and the new earth, but it'll be filled with joy, and we won't worry about punching the clock or having to get Fridays off for a long weekend. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment than his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So what the preacher's telling us is that God causes human flourishing for all, even those who are living life as though God did not exist. God still continues to bring blessing to those people. This is an anticipation, isn't it, of Paul's words in the New Testament, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. If the dead are not raised, hey, the party's on. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So the preacher anticipates this incredible turning point in human history, namely the resurrection. He's already whispering to us what Paul's going to shout to us, that if there is no resurrection, if there's no hope beyond the grave, then hey, get out of my way. There's only so much left in that pie, and I got to get mine. How many people do you know that actually live like that, right? They live as though God did not exist. There's limited resources, and I want mine. He's going to drill down. He's going to tell us it's not the way to go. Now watch what he does in verse 25. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? In other words, what the preacher is saying is, even those who ignore God are blessed by him in the receiving of the gifts that come as a product of their work. They eat, they drink, they make merry, they party. And in one sense, it's an anticipation of even greater things if you had such eyes to see. God, too, causes human flourishing, even for those who reject him. In other words, the preacher, assuming the goodness of all creation, and God said that it was good, did he not? Reminds us that God oversees all human flourishing. Jesus says basically the same thing, does he not? Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He makes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. The rain that's falling outside of my window right now is watering the crops of people who are atheistic. Yet it's from God. Jesus said so. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells us that's the case. But now here's the difference. Look at verse 26 with me very carefully. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26. Their end is not the same. It may look to be the same in today's day and age. Oh, why are they getting away with that? Why do they seem to be happy? Why are they having these parties? Why are they enjoying all of these good things while I'm struggling to get mine? Well, that's a mindset that we have to check. But notice what he says in 26 of Ecclesiastes 2. For the one who pleases him, there's one worldview, the one who pleases him, God has given him more than eat, drink, and be merry. He's given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now notice, those that wisdom, knowledge, and joy is not given to the other worldview. Keep reading with me. But to the sinner, you see the two worldviews? To the one who pleases God, that's the one lane. The other lane is to the sinner. Well, what happens to the sinner? The sinner, God has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. In other words, as my grandfather used to remind me, there are no U-Hauls on the backs of hearses. In other words, oh, you can work hard and accumulate all of these gifts, but at the end of the day, we meet the same end. We all die. And for the one who sins and rejects God, they are left with nothing. But for the one who pleases the Lord, who by faith walks with Christ, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, not only in the present, which is even more valuable than possessions, but even more importantly, for all of eternity. The contrast, though God does oversee all human flourishing, their end is not the same. Please allow me to read for you a quote that I just found this morning from the great apologist who just recently went home to be with the Lord, Ravi Zacharias. He says this, "I'm absolutely convinced that meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. And that is why we find ourselves empty of meaning with our pantries still full." What a profound way to wrap up our first point this morning. This understanding that we get weary from pleasure seeking. Those of you who are listening to me this morning, won't you abandon that path and come to the path of wisdom, knowledge, and joy? It's available to you this very day. God is causing you to flourish. He wants you to flourish for all of eternity. Bless God. Secondly, God oversees the seasons of life as well. And now we come to this internationally famous poem. Those of you watching this morning who are a bit older may recognize this next section as the basis of a song, actually, written in the late 1950s by Pete Seeger and popularized by the Byrds in 1965, the song called Turn, Turn, Turn. For everything there is a season and a time for every manner, or as the NIV says, for every activity under heaven or under the sun, as other translations say that. Let's stop and think about this for a moment. I shared this with Kate earlier in the week. It was jarring to me. Just when I had arrived at the title of the teaching this morning, it was jarring. I literally sat back. This is the chair, by the way, that I sit back in. When I tell you I sit back in my chair in my office, well, this is what I do. I sit back in my chair and I pondered that phrase, for everything there is a season. I've heard and read many people describing the pandemic that we're in the middle of right now as a season. There's this metaphor that's been going around, urging us to think of it in terms of winter. There's a blizzard in the winter. It's an event. Oh, it might set you back 2-3 days, maybe even a week, but then it's over. And many people still think, even though we're months into this now, that the coronavirus is an event. Well, if you think of it as an event, it's going to cause much frustration, much anxiety and worry. No, the metaphor needs to switch. It's not just an event, it's a season. It's longer, it's winter. And so we have to, as it were, adjust our thinking and our emotional life as best we can, as God enables, to the fact that it's an extended season. So when I wrote those words down right out of the scriptures, for everything there is a season, it made me ponder the providence of God. Maybe ponder his sovereignty. It may be ponder some of the things I was going to say to you this morning. in light of our present pandemic circumstances. Now look at the words. Everything, for everything, there is a season. Keep looking at those words. And a time for every matter under heaven, under the sun. This pandemic is not a one-time event. It's a season. And so it fits immediately into the context that we're looking at this very morning. Now, notice this famous poem. There are seven. And I think that's intentional. Seven being a very robust number in the scriptures. There are seven pairs. Now, I don't have enough time to go through each one. We're only doing a survey, and I apologize for that. It'd make a wonderful study in your devotional life. But there are a number of things that jump out of this beautiful rhythmic poem describing the seasons. And notice the balance that it strikes. It's one of the reasons why the preacher put it together this way, that one of the things he wants us to understand is that there is a rhythm, there is a balance in life. And it all points to the order that God has designed into the world. So those of us who are cynical and overly pessimistic, we might read this poem just in one way. Just read the negatives. A time to die, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to break down, a time to weep. On the other hand, for those of us who are overly optimistic, we might read the poem exactly the other way. A time to give birth, a time to plant, a time to heal, a time to build up and to laugh and to dance. Now, what the writer wants us to understand is, hey, look, and is this not true of your life? There's this balance, perhaps even seasons of imbalance, where the good and the not so good happen. Look at verse 2. Is this not true of all humanity? There's a time to be born and a time to die. One of the things that the preacher will not let us escape is the fact that death comes for each and every one of us. I'm going to be talking a little bit more about that, God willing, next week. But there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant agriculturally. And then there's a time to pluck up what you've planted. Look at verse 4 together with me. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Are we not in a season right now where the weeping seems to be much more profound than the laughing? Although in God's good providence and his desire for human beings to flourish, there are seasons of laughter that are available to us. There's a time to mourn. I don't know if I've done more mourning in my life in the last 5 months that I have done and heard of others mourning. The number of things that I've read on lament, they just keep coming off the press. And there's a time for that. Beware if you struggle to get out of the bad so fast. I've been around people who just refuse to accept anything negative. I understand that there's a way of life that remains positive and upbeat, and I'm all for that. But as I say to people regularly, we run the risk of short-circuiting what it is that God wants to do in our lives when we think that anything that bad happens needs to immediately be avoided, needs to be immediately healed and overcome. I tell people often in counseling, so let's sit together in the middle of this. Let's ponder what it is that God wants to show us. One of the things he's showing me in this mourning, in this season of lament, is that I am truly dependent upon him. I do not have control over these circumstances, and he's revealing that to my own heart. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. Look at verse 7. Tell me verse 7 doesn't speak immediately to our current situation. There's a time to tear and a time to sow. But then the back half of that verse, look at this. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Just like Job's friends, right? They knew there was a time to be silent, and so they were. And then there was a time to speak, and they spoke and did so horribly. Ended up doing more damage to our dear brother Job. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Church, let me urge you to give prayerful consideration to this balance that the preacher wants us to see. What time are we in? Is it a time for you to be quiet? Or is it a time for you to speak? Oftentimes it works that way. If you're talking too much right now, if you're overly eager to express your opinion, it might be time for you to be quiet. For those of you who are quiet, it might be time for you to speak up. Speak up against injustice in your neighborhood. Speak up against injustice in the world. Justice is a major issue for the preacher. We won't have time to go into it, but chapter 4 and the end of chapter 3 has an awful lot to say about injustice. Injustice in a fallen world, and what those of us who are on the God-centered path ought to say about this. Remember what we said, we heard in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. I want to say that again. I want you to mark that well. Proverbs 18, 2, the fool has no desire to understand another person's opinion, especially if their view is different from theirs. Many of us live in echo chambers. We live to confirm only our biases. We'll watch only that with which we agree. Let me ask you, when was the last time you actually listened? Not forming a rebuttal, but just listened to somebody who disagreed with you. Church, I have to say it gently. We're not doing a good job. The Church of Jesus Christ is as much in the news for her division as she is for her healing right now. And that breaks my heart. I pray for that to be reversed and to overcome. Let me ask each and every one of you this day, and I'm beginning with my own soul. Ask yourself, is it time for you to be quiet? Is it time for you to get pleasure in understanding? Is it time for you to stop expressing your opinion? Is it a season for you to listen? Is it a season for you to be an ambassador of reconciliation, a time to sow, to put back together, rather than to tear apart? What's the preacher showing us here about a man-centered worldview versus a God-centered worldview? This is what the poem boils down to. It boils down to life, although incomprehensible, has a rhythm. It has an order. The danger of living in the middle of a pandemic is that it's suffocating. It's all-consuming. It sticks to you. It's hard to get away from. We can't get back far enough to get a God's eye view of what God is actually doing in the middle of this. So be aware of somebody who has this all figured out and that the Lord's returning tomorrow. Be careful. We need to ask God to give us his view, the wide angle view. And it's a view that we probably will not be able to fully comprehend. I don't know what God's doing in the middle of all of this, but he's doing an awful lot. I can tell you that. Life, though incomprehensible at times, it has a rhythm. It has an order. And God is overseeing all of that. As a result, you and I do well to go with the grain of God's universe. This isn't some sort of fatalism. Whatever will be. I'm fated to whatever it is. No, it's in the words of one writer, a calm resignation. A calm resignation. It's not throwing up your hands and saying, oh, well, it is what it is. But it's a resignation that sits with joy and with peace in the lap of a loving father who's in control, who oversees all human flourishing, who oversees all the seasons of life. This leads us to God's goal, which he expresses to us. God's goal in any given season of our lives and how we need grace. Do we not need grace to do this? Do we not need God's grace to flourish? Do we not need God's grace in this season of our lives? We need grace. And we need to be given grace that we might extend grace to others at this time. This leads us to our closing movement, if you please, and the rhythm of this text, to God's goal in any given season of our lives, namely that God does this. One of the things we can say with assurity is that God is doing this that people might fear him. Let me show you that in the text. Don't just merely take my word for it. In Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 5, The preacher concludes this section with one final contrast. Now, look at verses 9 and 10 together with me. On the one hand, what gain has the worker from all of his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That's on the one hand. He's drilled down. He's followed this work line as far as he can. And he arrives at this conclusion. It's conclusion number one. And we know it's his conclusion because twice now here, he's going to say, I perceived. So that's the trigger for us to see what it is that he's doing. So on the one hand, what gain has the worker from all of his toil? And the preacher says, I've looked at this. I've seen what it is that God has given us to be busy with. And here's his conclusion. I perceived, verses 12 and 13. So verses 12 and 13 is the answer, the conclusion to what he's observed in 9 and 10. 12 and 13, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. So even to the unbeliever, what the preacher is saying, God wants to give good gifts to them. As we've seen, the unfortunate part is that ends for those who will not come, for those who choose man-centeredness. What's the other conclusion? Or on the other hand, go back to verse 11 with me now. He has made everything beautiful, not in an aesthetic kind of way, but in a fitting. The word is well translated as well as fitting. He has made everything fitting in its time. In other words, this pandemic, it's not taking God by surprise. It's actually a piece. It's a piece that fits in his overall sovereign plan, plans that you and I will never be able to get to the bottom of in 10,000 lifetimes. So he has made, on the other hand, everything fitting in his time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart. Every single human being, past, present, and future, has what I like to refer to as The psst that I refer to is that inner working in our own conscience that tells us that there's something beyond us, that something that reminds us that there is good and evil in the world, and there is a way to know that. He's made everything beautiful, fitting in its time. He's put eternity into man's hearts. And yet, for those who are not on the God-centered path, here's where it ends. You're not going to find it. Man's pursuit of eternal joy, of that one behind the psst, cannot be found out except by faith. Cannot be found out what God has done from the beginning, from the end. And so he draws this conclusion now in verses 14 and 15, which you can see begin again with, I perceived. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. God has done it. Here it is. God has done all of this every season. God has done this so that people would fear him. The great African bishop, Augustine, in the 5th century, wrote his Confessions. His Confessions open with one of the most famous statements in all of Christian literature. You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. That's what Augustine wrote as a confession unto the Lord. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. The circumstances that are going on in your life right now are exposing that restlessness. And God desires to give you rest, and he desires to give you rest through, believe it or not, through the fear of him. I often describe the fear of the Lord as being a continuum. Many people over the years have told me it's a very helpful way for them to visualize this. So for those in a man-centered worldview, on this end of the continuum, the fear of the Lord is quite what it looks like. If you are without God, you ought to be afraid. God is your judge, perfectly so. The good news, though, is that God also loves and doesn't want you to fall under his judgment. It's meant for the fear to drive you down the continuum to the other end, where for those with a God-centered worldview still dwell on the continuum of the fear of the Lord, except now it's not a nail-biting fear that God's going to bring wrath against me. No. He's poured that out on Jesus completely, fully. My God, why have you forsaken me? No, now that fear has been transformed to reverence, to awe, to wonder, to worship. So when the preacher says God does what he does to cause fear of the Lord to come among the people, on the one hand, he's saying, fear, yeah, be scared, get in, get safe, get to Jesus. And on the other hand, he causes those who are already in, who have run to God and found him to be their strong tower, and the righteous run into it and they are saved. He calls them to bow down, to put their hands over their mouths, their hands in the air, and worship a God who loves so profoundly that he has taken the wrath that you and I rightly deserve, poured it out upon his Son, so that we might be filled with wonder and awe, wisdom and knowledge and joy. You see, there's a sickness to self-centeredness. Paul would write in Romans 1, what would be the New Testament version of eternity being placed in man's hearts. Listen to what Paul says as I wind down here. Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them, verse 19, because God has shown it to them. God has placed eternity in everyone's heart. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. See, creation's good, so they're without excuse. Although they knew God, and they suppress it. They fill it with sex and drugs and rock and roll. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. They came futile in their thinking. Foolish hearts were darkened. This is exactly what the preacher is saying in Ecclesiastes. You don't pay attention to the you're darkened, foolish. You're on the road to destruction, claiming to be wise. You're foolish. You've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. You're an idolater. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol-making factory. We want to put everything in front of us that'll give us pleasure before we want to deal and reckon with God. If man-centeredness is a sickness, God-centeredness is our salvation. And here's where I leave you. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, and listen to how he brings wisdom. Listen to how he brings making the best use of this season unto our salvation. Paul would write in Ephesians 5:15, look carefully how you walk, how you live, not as unwise. Man-centeredness, ultimately unwise, but as wise, God-centered. And then he says in verse 16 of Ephesians 5, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul couldn't have summarized and given us a path out of Ecclesiastes any more perfectly than he did right here. It's amazing how our Bibles fit together when we take the time to look at it. It's amazing how God has showed us even this day the sickness of soul that is tied up with self-centeredness. But praise be to his glorious and gracious name. He's shown us the God-centered way unto our salvation, the best way to make use of the season that we're currently in. Let me urge you, those of you who are walking on that path, this day to give thanks unto the Lord, to revere him, to fear him, to make your days count We don't know how many more we have left. Our times are in his hands. To those of you who know what I'm talking about when I say, psst, who know what I'm talking about when you hear the Bible say that eternity is in your heart, that God's put something in there that's driving you crazy, that's making you restless. That restlessness is a gift. It's a gift given to you by God that you might seek him and in him find your only hope and your only rest. His name is Jesus, and he's a man for all seasons. He calls you today to come out of the darkness and to come into the light. It may very well be in his providence that he's arranged this season to bring you to salvation. Won't you come to him this day and start a new season of life in Jesus Christ? Our Father, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things with thanksgiving. We ask you to come to us now and to strengthen our hearts and to encourage our minds, that we might continue to walk faithfully with you. And for those, Father, who are on the path of man-centeredness, bring them home, I pray, dear God. May today be the day of their salvation. May they come to Christ and start a new season, a season that is given over to wisdom, to knowledge, and to joy. We ask it humbly in his name, O God. Amen and amen.